Hello, and welcome to another edition of the Christian Faith Radio Hour. This is David Canfield, and I'm recording this here in Chicago on Wednesday, April 10th, 2024. And in this program, I want to continue our study of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which we began at in the last part of the previous episode. At that time, we just kind of did a general overview. Now I want to begin to go through them in a little more detail. And as I've gotten into this, I've just appreciated, again in a fresh way, what a crucial, crucial subject this is in the New Testament for us to understand, first of all, how precious a genuine local church is before God, that it's a golden lampstand. And that just says so much of how God values the churches and what they really are in terms of their nature. But also, when we look at their condition, which we deal with in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord in his epistles deals with the real condition of the churches there. That is so helpful in terms of showing us how we should be looking for the real church fellowship today, the church that the Lord approves of. And just a spoiler alert, it's very clear the fellowship we should be looking for is the fellowship of the church in Philadelphia. There are seven churches, and for the most part, they're almost all a mess in one way or another. There are some good things in most of the churches, at least in several of the churches, there are some good things. And Smyrna does receive some praise from the Lord, the suffering church, in the latter part of the first century and going on into the second and third centuries. But of these seven churches, there is only one church that really fulfills the Lord's desire, and that is the church in Philadelphia. And so the lesson to draw from this, and as I say, it's a spoiler alert, is we should be seeking the fellowship of the church in Philadelphia. That's where we want to be. But to help us find that, we need to see the real condition of the other churches as the Lord sees them. Because as we've said before, these seven churches, prophetically speaking, signify the seven stages that the professing church was going to go through in terms of its history before the Lord returns. And only one of these stages is really pleasing to the Lord, and that's what we want to see in this study. So very, very crucial for us to really have a very good and proper view of these seven churches. Now, before going on, I want to recommend a couple of books along these lines. The first is Watchman Nee's book on this topic, which is called The Orthodoxy of the Church. The Orthodoxy of the Church by Watchman Nee. And that's where he gives his interpretation of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. As I said before, John Darby has a good book on this topic. G.H. Pember also deals with it in his four-volume prophecy series in a very good way. I'll be quoting actually fairly extensively from his study. But Watchman Nee's book is available today as a standalone book. It's fairly concise and pretty accessible. So to get into this topic, I would really encourage you to get a copy of that. And I'll link to it below on Amazon. And really consider this matter of the seven churches. As I say, I've been more impressed with it as I've been getting into it, just how crucial it really is for us to have a firm grasp. This is a prophecy the Lord gave to us to help us understand the real situation of the church today. So we really need to have a grasp of this basic topic if we are going to understand in a proper way what is a New Testament fellowship of the churches. And the other book I want to recommend, now it doesn't deal specifically with the seven churches, but it does give you a very good historical perspective on those groups of believers who have sought to maintain something of the fellowship of Philadelphia throughout church history. And these are often very little-known groups. It's not a history of the professing church. It's a history of those believers who have sought to come together simply as believers in Christ. And the book I'm referring to is called The Pilgrim Church. That's by E.H. Broadbent. And he was meeting with the Plymouth Brethren, I think the Open Brethren. I believe the book dates from about 1930. And so he went back in history and tried to find out some information about these groups that had met in this way. And I was very much helped by that. It's encouraging to see the Lord working in so many different ways all through the centuries. And again, that gives you a very good perspective on what it means to have the real, healthy, genuine New Testament fellowship in Christ. So highly recommend that book. It's a little bit longer book. It's not a concise study, but still very, very worthwhile, very interesting book to get into. And I should add that there is a history of the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, that uses that same title, the Pilgrim Church. So that's not the one I'm talking about. You want to make sure you get the one by E.H. Broadbent. And again, I'll link to the program notes below so you can make sure you get the right one. So now I want to add a word about this matter of the lampstands, the golden lampstands. Again, getting into this, it just impressed me so much, this picture of the lampstand and just how precious a local church is to God. We should have an uplifted view of this, saints, and be encouraged. Because sometimes we may look at our church and feel, oh, not doing so well. We're kind of in a low condition. You know, sometimes we may feel we're in a high condition. But regardless of the condition of our church, in a very real sense, before God, as long as we're in the New Testament fellowship, that church is a genuine golden lampstand. It is so precious to God. And as I said in the previous episode, the history of the lampstand begins in Exodus chapter 25. That's where God is telling Moses how to make the tabernacle and its furniture. And in Exodus 25, what you see is he begins with the Ark of the Covenant, which is a type of Christ himself as the place where we meet with God. And then he goes on and he talks about the showbread table. And that's Christ as the bread of life. You know, so much of the furniture in the tabernacle and so much of the different aspects of the tabernacle all relate to different types of Christ for us to experience. So then in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31, that's where God tells Moses to make this golden lampstand out of a talent of pure gold. And then there's a long description of how this lampstand was to be made out of beaten work with almond blossoms and branches. It's really just quite a picture. We won't get into that now, but something to really look at, because this is eventually a picture of what a local church is. So that's at the beginning of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 25. Then at the end of the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 4, you see the lampstand again. So in Exodus chapter 4, the prophet Zechariah, it says he wakes up like he's coming out of a dream. And then someone woke him up and says, "What do you see, Zechariah?" And he describes this lampstand again. And this time, the lampstand is altogether wrapped up with the matter of the Spirit. In Zechariah 4:6, the angel says to him, "This is the word of the Lord by Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." And even it is describing how this oil is poured into the lamp, and it's a golden oil. Everything in Zechariah with the lampstand here has to do with the matter of the Spirit. So the New Testament tells us that Christ, as the last Adam, as a man, became the life-giving Spirit to impart his life into his believers, to make us the children and the many sons of God, as his reproduction. So when you come to the book of Revelation, John hears this voice, and the voice says to him, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." And these were seven actual churches on the earth at that time. We know that because Ephesus and Laodicea are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. So then John turns around to see who it was who had spoken to him. Verse 12, and then he says, "And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a robe reaching down to his feet and girded about at the breast with a golden sash." So these seven churches, which actually existed on the earth before God, were seven golden lampstands. In other words, these churches are the reproduction and the multiplication of the one unique Christ as the testimony of Christ on the earth, shining out the light of life in this dark age to everyone all around. That is the real function of a genuine local church, to testify of Christ, to shine out his light. And this is what makes them so precious to God and to Christ. They are his reproduction. So we need to have an uplifted view of what a local church is. It is a golden lampstand before God. Praise the Lord for that, saints. It's very worthwhile to spend time on this picture. I tell you, it's very much helped me and impressed me just recently getting into this topic. And do you know what the ultimate golden lampstand in the Bible is? It's the New Jerusalem at the very end of the Bible. This golden city that comes down out of heaven from God, it really is one great universal lampstand. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 18, we read, "The city was pure gold, like pure glass." So it's made of solid gold, just like the lampstand was made of solid gold. And then we read in verse 23 of Revelation chapter 21, "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." So God is shining in this city. God himself is shining in this city, and the lamp that God shines out from is the Lamb of God. We can't approach God the Father directly. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, that God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be the honor and eternal might. Amen. So we can't come to God the Father directly. He dwells in unapproachable light, but he shines out through the person of the Son as the lamp. Well, what is the stand, the holder for this lamp in eternity is the New Jerusalem. So in a very real sense, the New Jerusalem in the Bible is the ultimate golden lampstand. And you could look at the book of Revelation in this way. You could say the seven golden lampstands that we have at the beginning of the book of Revelation eventually consummate in the one unique golden lampstand at the end of the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem. Praise the Lord for that. Do you see how we need to have an uplifted view of what a local church really is to the Lord? How precious a local church is in his sight? Because today, we shine out the light of Christ in this dark age. It may be imperfect, we may be weak, but there's still some shining there. And eventually, all these different local churches will consummate in the New Jerusalem as the unique golden lampstand for eternity. Thank the Lord for that. So we really need to have an uplifted view of the local churches and of our local church as a lampstand today that shines out the light of Christ in this dark age, looking forward to the eternal day when we'll fully shine out the glory of Christ without any hindrance or any limitation for all eternity. But that's what these churches are. We see them according to their condition, but God sees them in one sense according to their standing, that they're seven golden lampstands. And again, I would just say it really needs to uplift our view of what our local church really is, and we need to appreciate that and treasure that as the Lord does. But this brings us to the second point that I want to make, which has to do with the difference between our standing and our condition. Because on the one hand, before God, these churches are seven golden lampstands. But on the other hand, what you see in chapter 2 and 3 is how God deals with these seven churches according to their real condition. The fact that God sees them as seven golden lampstands does not blind him to their real condition. And so we have to be clear about this difference. And many, many Christians today are not clear about the difference between our standing before God and our real condition. Because there's so much ministry today that has to do with our standing. Our sins are forgiven, we've been transferred into Christ, and God sees us in Christ, and praise the Lord for that. We are complete in Christ according to our standing. That's what Paul says to the church in Corinth. He tells him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, and going on, "I thank my God always concerning you based upon the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all word and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not behind in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here he's talking about the standing of the believers in Corinth. But then he goes on all through this epistle, deals with problem after problem after problem in that local church. Quite a messy local church, but lessons for all of us there. But he also was clear about the difference between this real nature of a local church, its standing before God, and its actual condition. And as the believers in Christ, we have to be clear. Our standing before God is one thing, but our condition is a very different matter. And we should never think that because our standing before God is fixed and it's wonderful and it's in Christ, that therefore God does not deal with us according to our actual condition, just like he does with the churches here in Revelation. And consider, you see this also in Numbers chapter 23, when Balaam is making his prophecy about Israel. You know, Balak, the Gentile king, called Balaam. He wanted Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam wasn't able to do that. God wouldn't allow him to do that. So what does Balaam say in his prophecy? What did the Lord say, I should say, in Balaam's prophecy? He said, the Lord says, I have not beheld iniquity in Israel. That is Israel according to its standing before God. But if you read the book of Numbers, earlier on, God had dealt with him severely, point after point after point, because that he was dealing with their real condition. So yes, our condition, or rather our standing before God is wonderful and it's complete and we're perfect in Christ, but God will still deal with us according to our real condition. Don't believe the false, frankly evil teaching that says God's not going to deal with us according to our condition. There can never be any problem between us and God because we're in Christ now. That is not true. It is true, you can never lose your salvation. That's also a false teaching. You're not going to lose your salvation. But when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God will deal with us according to our real condition. And we need to be warned about this and become much more sober and much more serious in our seeking of the Lord and in our entire Christian life so that we are prepared to meet him as the Apostle Paul was. We won't be the Apostle Paul, but we can be prepared to meet the Lord if we are faithful to follow him in this age. The warning is, and you see this all over the New Testament, I've covered it elsewhere, I'll link to maybe one of the programs below where I get into this matter, that if we are not faithful to follow the Lord in this age, then we may very well receive a real discipline from the Lord when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I just think when you see this difference between the standing of the churches before God as the seven golden lampstands and how God deals with the seven churches according to their real condition, this should be a warning to us. It's really a foretaste for many Christians of how God is going to deal with them at the judgment seat of Christ according to their real condition. So again, I always feel burdened to warn my brothers and sisters in Christ about this because there's so much false teaching out there today about this matter and this false assurance. I mean, there's a true assurance that we can have and should have about the security of our salvation. That's for sure. We can never lose our salvation. But we should never have the false assurance of thinking that we won't be judged and disciplined when we stand before the Lord if we have not been faithful to him in terms of how we live our Christian life. Very, very serious matter. And now there are a couple of points to make about the structure of the book of Revelation. And the first is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where the Lord tells the Apostle John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. The things which you have seen refers to the vision of Christ and of the golden lampstands that John had already seen in Revelation chapter 1. The things which are refers to the seven local churches. That's the present time. The seven local churches. And then the things which shall take place after these things, that refers to the prophecy that you find in Revelation chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book about how God is going to end this age and fulfill his desire to bring in the new Jerusalem. So this verse, Revelation 1:19, gives us the basic structure of the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, that's Revelation chapter 1. The things which are, that's Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things, that's Revelation chapter 4 through 22. And the second point to make about the structure of Revelation is that it follows the principle the Apostle Peter gives us in 1 Peter 4:17, which says, it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. Because in Revelation, of course, God spends a lot of time judging the earth, judging Satan, judging Antichrist, dealing with all the negative things before he brings in the New Jerusalem. But before he does that, he begins with his judgment upon the house of God. Once he has dealt with the churches, according to their actual situation. Then God goes on, and then he deals with the world as a whole. But it's keeping that principle. That's why the churches are dealt with here at the beginning of the book of Revelation, before God goes on and deals with the world as a whole, because it's keeping the principle that Peter gave us. God's judgment begins with his own house. Then he's able to go on and deal with the world. So that's the principle of 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins with the house of God. I just want to take a minute to remind the listeners that this program is being produced in connection with my website, which is thechristianfaith.org. I hope you'll visit that. I think there's a number of very useful resources on there to help you with your spiritual growth, with your walk with the Lord, and with your serving of the Lord, and to have a view of what God's purpose is. If you want to subscribe to our e-letter, which we send out a couple times a week, just click on the subscribe link there. And if you'd like to contact us, if you have comments or questions about the program or about the Christian life in general, you can send us a note at notes@thechristianfaith.org. Welcome back. So now let's come to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and see how the Lord deals with the seven churches according to their actual condition. And as I mentioned in the previous program, the number 7 it's quite significant, spiritually speaking, because it signifies the carrying out of God's administration in time. Of course, when God created the heavens and the earth, he did it in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. In Revelation itself, you have the 7 seals, trumpets, and bowls, and that's why there are 7 churches, because God carries out his administration in time today through the 7 churches. And the first of these is the church in Ephesus. And this was an actual New Testament church. You know, there's actually, in the New Testament, there's a real line concerning the church in Ephesus all the way through the book of Acts until the end of the New Testament. It begins in Acts chapter 19. Really, of course, in chapter 18, he briefly visited Ephesus. But then in chapter 19, he comes back and he baptizes those 12 disciples that he found there who weren't quite clear about the matter of the Holy Spirit. And he labors there in a very hard way for 2 years. So that's where he goes to the lecture hall of the school of Tyrannus and does these miracles. And then there were some Jewish exorcists who went about and they claimed the name of Paul over the demons. And the demon rose up and basically beat them pretty bloody. And they left the house bleeding and naked. And that caused a real stir in Ephesus and caused a lot of people to come and confess and cast away their books on the magic arts. And shortly after this, Paul's getting ready to leave, and then there's that great uproar in Ephesus over the matter of making shrines for the goddess Artemis. The silversmiths were upset that Paul was hurting their business. So really, Exodus chapter 19 may be the single greatest chapter in the New Testament on spiritual warfare, on a practical example of spiritual warfare. And that's what you see in the line of Ephesus all through the New Testament. There really is a warfare going on over the church there. Of course, especially in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. In the next chapter, that's where Paul gives his farewell address to the elders in Ephesus. And that's quite a crucial point in the New Testament, because that's where you see the apostles beginning to leave the scene. And Darby points this out in his synopsis. And I would encourage you to read his comments on Exodus chapter 20. I'll add a link to that too, to one of the online pages that has that if you don't have that for yourself. But Darby points out that chapter shows us how the churches are to go on once the apostles are no longer on the scene. And the way they go on is through the shepherding of the elders. Darby makes this comment. One crucial point about this chapter is that apostolic succession is completely set aside by it. There's nothing in this chapter about somebody coming in after Paul that he's saying is going to carry on my work. He says, now the responsibility for the churches is in the hands of the elders. But really a crucial chapter in the New Testament. I encourage you to read Darby's synopsis on that. And as I say, I'll link to that below. And of course, you have the epistle to the church in Ephesus that Paul wrote. Some say it was more of a circular letter, but some manuscripts do make it pretty clear it was written to Ephesus. And that book concludes just about with this great chapter this great section on spiritual warfare. That's where Paul tells the saints to put on the whole armor of God. So again, you see this matter of spiritual warfare related to the church in Ephesus. And also, 1 and 2 Timothy, you can say, were really written to Ephesus because that's where Timothy was when Paul sent him those epistles. He says, I told you, stay in Ephesus to charge certain ones not to teach differently. That's how Satan was trying to corrupt the church and turn it away from Christ, by causing certain ones to teach different things. And then finally, you come to this epistle in the book of Revelation that describes the condition of the church in Ephesus at the end of the first century. And, of course, this is, practically speaking, it is the actual church in Ephesus at that time. But prophetically speaking, it signifies the church as a whole at the end of the first century. And for the purposes of this study, that's what we really want to look at now. And as we said in the previous episode, the names of the seven churches here are really significant. And you see this all throughout the Bible. Very often, the names that people are given under the Lord's sovereignty really have a profound spiritual significance. And for sure you see that in the names of these seven churches. So the name Ephesus means desirable. So the church at this point in its existence, at the end of the apostolic age, roughly 90 AD or so, was still something desirable to the Lord. And you see this in what the Lord says to the church here concerning the positive things that this church has. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I know your works and your labor and your endurance, and that you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who profess themselves to be apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. And you have endurance and have persevered for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. All these things are so positive as far as the Lord is concerned. Outwardly, the church there was in a good condition. But the problem is seen in verse 4. And that's when the Lord tells the church in Ephesus, I have against you that you have left your first love. This was the fundamental problem with the church at the end of the first century. And this was the source of all the later problems that we see later on in these epistles to the seven churches. The Lord put his finger right on the exact problem of the church in Ephesus. She had left her first love. Paul concluded his epistle to the church in Ephesus in this way. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, the last verse in the whole epistle. Paul says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in a love that is incorruptible. It's one thing to love the Lord. Many, many young people love the Lord and they start out loving the Lord. But it's another thing to love the Lord with a love that is incorruptible, that cannot be taken away. If we do love the Lord, that love is going to be tested. Satan is never happy to see people loving the Lord. So things happen and will always happen. Frustrations, sufferings, offenses will come in to test our love, to find out if our love for the Lord is incorruptible. And it seems like we can say, based on Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, that the church in Ephesus did not love the Lord in this way. Maybe they loved the Lord to a certain extent, but it seems that the church as a whole did not love the Lord with a love that was incorruptible, because here the Lord says she had left her first love. It's very interesting. Darby, in his study of the seven churches, he talks about the difference between the church in Ephesus and the church in Thessalonica. Here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord says, I know your works and your labor and your endurance. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians that he remembered unceasingly your work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope. Do you see the difference between these two? In Ephesus, what you had were the outward things, the work and the labor and the endurance. But you didn't have there in Ephesus these inward things that you did have in Thessalonica, the faith, the labor, and the love that were the source of the outward things. So the Lord doesn't say to Ephesus, I know your faith and your love and your hope. He can't say that to them because those things were not there in Ephesus. What you had were the outward things, but the inward things were gone because they'd left their first love. And this is exactly like, as I said in the last episode, the tabernacle at the time of Shiloh when the ark was taken away. You had the shell, you had the outward form, but the reality that made everything work inwardly was gone. And so many churches are like this, and frankly, so many Christians are like this. Sometimes we're still performing things in an outward way, but the same thing could be said of us. We've left our first love. And Darby, in his study, when he's talking about the fact that Ephesus no longer had the inward things that you see in Thessalonica, he says she had the works and labor and endurance, but the spring of it all was missing. The spring of it all was missing. And we should ask ourselves, is that our case? We have the outward things. Outwardly, our Christian life may appear fine. We may be going to church. Others may appreciate us. But do we have the inward spring that really makes these outward things living and something that's really attractive to the Lord rather than something that's just a performance? And Pember says in his study, he says, many Christians have been smitten with the judgment that the Lord gives to Ephesus here. He says, I'm going to take away your lampstand because you left your first love. And because of that, they have no power for the gospel, no power to bear testimony for the Lord. That was the Lord's testimony on the church here in Ephesus, signifying the church at the end of the apostolic age. Because you've left your first love, I'm going to take your lampstand out of its place. And that warns us, it should warn us, that we may be right outwardly in so many ways, but the Lord knows our heart. He knows what's the source of what we're doing. Do we still have that first love for him? If not, we really need to repent and have a turn to the Lord. That's what he tells the church here. He says in verse 5, Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If we feel we've left our first love, if we've become somewhat cold toward the Lord, we need to have a time to really be before the Lord and deal with him and allow him to touch us and speak to us and turn away from all the things that are causing us to become cold toward the Lord. That's what can really save us from such a condition. If we fail to have such a time, if we fail to deal with the Lord in a way to recover our first love, we may go on with the Lord in an outward way, but he knows our real situation, and we won't have the kind of power for living the Christian life that we really should have. But he says something here that's very interesting. After he warns the church of its need to repent and warns them that he may take away their lampstand, he says this, "But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now that's the way most people translate that verse, the different versions. You could translate that verse in this way. "This you have, that you hate the works of those who conquer the common people, which I also hate." So there's a question. What is the Lord talking about here? Who are these Nicolaitans? Who are these ones who conquer the common people? Well, Scofield, in his 1917 study Bible, the Scofield Study Bible, 1917 edition, has a very good note on this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, note 1. He says this. The word Nicolaitans is from Nikeo, to conquer, and laos, the people, or laity. In other words, that second part of the word there, that's where we get our word laity from. So in other words, a literal translation of this word is, it's those who conquer the laity. Listen to what Scofield says. There is no ancient authority for a sect of the Nicolaitans. So in other words, he's not talking here about a historical group. But remember, Revelation is a book of signs. So the Nicolaitans here are a sign of something. They signify something. Well, what do they signify? Scofield goes on. If the word is symbolic, it refers to the earliest form of the notion of a priestly order or clergy, which later divided an equal brotherhood into priests and laity. What in Ephesus was deeds had become in Pergamus a doctrine. Because later on in the epistle to Pergamus, the Lord talks about the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Here, he talks about the deeds. So what the Lord is saying here is that you're already beginning to see in the churches the rising up of a clergy-laity system, and that is something the Lord hates. But the good thing about the church in Ephesus was that it also hated the works of the Nicolaitans, And the fact that the Lord says this after he warns the church about losing its first love indicates that so long as the church in Ephesus, or signifying the church at the end of the first century, as long as the church hated and rejected the works of the Nicolaitans, he still had some hope that the situation could be recovered. We should always hate the notion of a clergy-laity system in the same way that the Lord hates it. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no one over us in terms of position in the church, in the body of Christ. The only government that you see in the New Testament churches is the government of the elders. In Ephesians 4, it talks about pastors, but really the real way to translate that word is shepherds. Every other time that word is used in the New Testament, it refers to shepherds. The modern churches have turned the pastor into an official position. It never was in the New Testament. And then you have the pastor. He's over the congregation, of course. With the Catholics, you have the priestly system. In a lot of the denominations, you have the clerical system. In the more of the fundamental evangelical churches, the pastoral system. All these systems, these clergy-laity systems, this is what the Lord hates. And this is what he's telling us here. He hates that system. Now, he doesn't say he hates the Nicolaitans themselves. Some of the people who are in these positions, they do love the Lord. And to some extent, at least, they're serving the Lord and caring for his people. He doesn't hate that, but he hates the system, the clergy-laity system, because it does so much to damage the body of Christ and to annul the function of the believers in Christ, because they think, okay, it's the priest's job, it's the cleric's job, it's the pastor's job to serve the Lord. I just go about my daily business. I'm not really one who's called to serve the Lord. But we all need to function as the members of the body of Christ. But because the clergy-laity system does so much to damage and to prevent believers in Christ from functioning as they should, that's why the Lord hates that system. And that's what he's talking about here. But that was one positive thing of the church at the end of the first century, is that it still, by and large, did reject that evil clergy-laity system. But you do see some of the beginnings of that system, even in the New Testament. When Paul was addressing the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, which I mentioned earlier, in verses 29 and 30, he warns them. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from you yourselves, men shall rise up, speaking perverted things to draw away disciples after them." So even at this time, you began to see some of these ones beginning to rise up to establish themselves as clergy members among the believers in Christ. And Peter, at the end of his first epistle, told the elders not to lord it over the flock. You have Diotrephes and 3 John, one who loved to have the preeminence. So you see already, even in the New Testament, the seeds of this evil system being sown. They always had to be careful to guard against it. But on the whole, the church at this time still did hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, at the end of each of these 7 epistles, the Lord gives a promise to the overcomers, to the faithful believers. And I'm not going to really say too much about those promises for the most part. But I do want to mention here the promise to Ephesus. The Lord tells them, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give to eat of the tree of life." And that indicates that the church at the end of the first century had really lost its partaking of Christ as their life. When we love the Lord, we will surely partake of him as our life and allow his life to work in us in such a way that it transforms us. The real evidence that a person loves the Lord is not in what you do so much. Sometimes it is. But the real evidence we should look for is this person having an inward change? Because that means they're allowing the Lord to deal with them by the inward working of his life. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding and reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." If we are really beholding Christ because we love him and we love to spend time with him and be with him in prayer and in the word and in our daily living as we carry out our daily duties, we will be transformed. That's the real indication that we love the Lord. If we never change, if we go up, if we're the same from day to day to day, something's wrong in our relationship with the Lord. And that's indicated here. That was the problem with the church in Ephesus. He gives the promise of the tree of life to the overcomers because the church there as a whole had stopped partaking of Christ as their life in a very significant way. Now, the second of the seven churches is the church in Smyrna. And to be clear, the churches here are presented prophetically in the order in which they appear in church history. So Ephesus is the church at the end of the first century. Smyrna signifies the suffering church. That's the church from the end of the first century up until the time of Constantine the Great, the emperor who welcomed Christianity into the Roman Empire at the beginning of the fourth century. During that time period, from the end of the first century to the beginning of the fourth century, the church was suffering under the severe persecution of the Roman Empire. This, of course, was Satan's way to try to destroy the church. And again, this is signified by the name of this church, because Smyrna means myrrh. And that word relates to the word for bitterness. And myrrh was something that was given to the Lord at his birth and when he was entombed. And so myrrh in the Bible signifies suffering and death. It's an aromatic resin. Out of the suffering and death, there comes this aromatic resin. So this is the suffering church, the church in its second phase. And as I said before, it just makes you appreciate just how accurate the prophecy of these seven churches really is. You just have to wonder and bow before the Lord and say, Lord, only you could have written this prophecy. Smyrna is one of the two churches of the seven that are not rebuked by the Lord in any way. The other one is Philadelphia. All the other churches, in one way or another, receive at least some rebuke, and some, of course, are quite severely rebuked by the Lord. But Smyrna is not rebuked. And in fact, the Lord praises Smyrna as she's going through the suffering she's enduring. He says, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. So the church here, as far as the Lord was concerned, was rich. She was really bearing the Lord's testimony. But she was going through this time of suffering. And Pember makes a very interesting comment about this. Because, of course, Ephesus, as we've seen, was the church that had left its first love. And so Pember says this about Smyrna. The love of the church for Christ was diminishing. Therefore, the world which was attracting it must be made bitter. In other words, the Lord, through these sufferings, was seeking to recover the church and help the church return to its first love. And it was terrible, these terrible sufferings. Polycarp may be the most famous martyr among all the early Christians. He was in Smyrna. He was bishop of the church in Smyrna when he was martyred. He, of course, was a disciple of the Apostle John. He knew John, according to church history. But he was one of those in Smyrna who was martyred historically. In the historic church in Smyrna, which again signifies a suffering church. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord tells the church in Smyrna, do not fear those things you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, in the seven churches, you have promises that are made to the overcomers, at the end of each of the seven epistles. But in a few places, and this is one of them, you have promises that are given to the church as a whole. So that signifies here, Smyrna really was before the Lord in its suffering. The Lord acknowledged the church here as really belonging to him, and he was going to give her the crown of life if she was faithful unto death. Now, some people feel these 10 days, of course, they refer, if you're talking about the actual church in Smyrna, they no doubt refer to a period of 10-day suffering that was very intense for Smyrna itself. But prophetically speaking, some feel that you can trace out 10 periods of suffering that the suffering church went through during these centuries when it was being persecuted by the Roman Empire. So that's another way to look at those 10 days. And it does seem that the church here was faithful unto the Lord, because Satan's effort to destroy it by persecuting the church failed. So eventually, instead of persecuting the church, Satan changed his strategy to having the world welcome the church and trying to corrupt the church in that way. And that's what we see in the church in Pergamos, which is the next stage of church history. And as the Lord allows, we will cover that in the next episode of this podcast. So these two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, really, you could say, cover the early church in its first two stages, up until the beginning of the fourth century. And so that's probably a good place to stop here. And as the Lord allows, we hope to be back with you again next week to continue our consideration of the seven churches. Thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Christian Faith Radio Hour. For more resources, you can visit thechristianfaith.org, which is my website. If you'd like to receive my e-letter, just click on the subscribe link there and enter your email address. And to connect with us by email, just send us a note at notes@thechristianfaith.org. Until next time, may the Lord keep you in His way for His sake and His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.